I just want to thank all of you for your educational emails over the past year. Thanks to you, I no longer open a public bathroom door without using a paper towel. Have trouble shaking hands with someone who's been driving because the number one pastime while driving alone is picking your nose. Eating a little Debbie sends me on a guilt trip because I can only imagine how many gallons of trans fats I have consumed over the years. I can't touch a woman's purse for fear she's placed it on the floor of the bathroom. I must send my special thanks to whoever sent me the one about pooping the glue on envelopes because now I can't, of course, lick the envelope. Also, I have to scrub the top of every can I open for the same reason. I no longer have any savings because I gave it to the sick girl who's about to die in a hospital for the 1,387,000th time. I no longer have any money at all, but that will change once I receive the $15,000 that Bill Gates, Microsoft, and AOL are sending me for participating in their special email program. I no longer worry about my soul because I have 363,214 angels looking out for me, and St. Teresa's novena has granted my every wish. I no longer eat KFC because their chickens are actually horrible mutant freaks with no eyes or feathers. I no longer use cancer-causing deodorants even though I smell like a water buffalo all day long. Thanks to you, I've learned that my prayers only get answered if I forward an email to 7 of my friends. I never forward emails. Because you're concerned, I no longer drink Coca-Cola because it can remove toilet stains. I no longer can buy gasoline without taking someone along to watch the car so a serial killer won't crawl in my backseat while I'm pumping gas. I no longer drink Pepsi or Dr. Pepper since the people who make these products are atheists who refuse to put under God on their cans. I no longer use saran wrap in the microwave because it causes cancer. Thanks for letting me know I can't boil a cup of water in the microwave anymore because it will blow up in my face, disfiguring me horribly for life. I no longer check the coin return on payphones because I could be pricked with a needle infected with AIDS. I no longer receive packages from UPS or FedEx since they actually are actually Al-Qaeda in disguise. I no longer shop at Target since they are French and I don't support our American troops or the Salvation Army. I no longer answer the phone because someone will ask me to dial a number for which I will get a phone bill with calls to Jamaica, Uganda, Singapore, and Uzbekistan. I no longer buy expensive cookies from Neiman Marcus since I now have their recipe. Thanks to you, I can't use anyone's toilet but mine because a big brown African spider is lurking under it to kill me. Thanks to your great advice, I can't ever pick up a $5 bill dropped on a parking lot because it probably was placed there by some sex molester waiting under my car. I can no longer drive my car because I can't buy gas from certain gas companies. If you don't send this email to at least 144,000 people in the next 70 minutes, a large dove with diarrhea will land on your head. I thought you liked that. Pass this on. If you don't pass this on. Yeah. On a serious note, President George Bush welcomed Pope Benedict the, what would that be, 16th? In an historic manner this week, Bush met the Pope's plane. When it arrived at Andrews Air Force Base on Tuesday, the next morning, the Pope was welcomed to the White House with a 21-gun salute. Their aim was bad. The next morning, Pope was welcomed to the White House. Yeah, anyway. I thought you weren't going to get it there for a second. All of these are first. Bush is a great fan of the Popes. He has met with Popes 5 times. In 2005, Bush became the first sitting president to attend a papal funeral. He told the Catholic television network, EWTN, that he, quote, sees God in Benedict the 16th's eyes. The history of presidential papal relations began with Woodrow Wilson's audience with Pope Benedict the 15th in Rome in 1919. 40 years later, Eisenhower met with John the 23rd. Since then, every U.S. president has met with a pope at least once, but it was actually Reagan who launched the U.S.-Vatican relations to a new high. It was under his administration that formal diplomatic relationships were established between America and the Vatican. So, just another thought for the next time Rush Limbaugh or somebody is going on and on and on about how Reagan was virtually Christ incarnate, politically speaking, just so you know. It was Harry Truman. Actually, Harry Truman had tried in 52, but was forced to back down by the strength of Protestant opposition. In 84, the protest had long since disappeared from American Protestantism, and Reagan had no problem establishing a relationship with Rome. Not surprisingly, he had behind-the-scenes help from Billy Graham. It's interesting because there's a political cartoon here written by a Thomas Nast of Harper's Weekly from about 100 years ago. And what it pictures is Nast on the shore, the Capitol is in the background, and of course Potomac, he's at the bank of the Potomac River, and he's standing with a Bible in his lapel, and he's holding back the children like this, and there are crocodiles crawling out of the river with papal hats on. That was about 100 years ago. In the illustration, Nast of Harper's Weekly depicts Catholic bishops as crocodiles rising from the American River Ganges to devour our youth. It's interesting, huh? All right, we are in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and we are closing up the Ephesus church period here. Among the things that we were doing here was talking actually before we went on to Smyrna. We were talking about the history and the fact that one of the applications of these passages is that each of these seven churches matches a progressing church period, as you progress through the church age until you finally wind up with, Philadelphia, which was obviously one of the greatest missionary periods in American history, and well, in world history, I should say. Talking about the 1600s, King James Bible, up through about the 1900s when the new Bible started coming in. And it was, by the way, it was interesting, isn't it, that, here's, for all of the talk and all, here is Ephesus. And Ephesus is the church period that obviously followed the apostles. It wasn't Ephesus, however, that was given the credit for keeping the Word of God. It was actually the Philadelphia church period, the next to last church period, which is the church period when the King James Bible was introduced. And then it's followed by Laodicea, if anybody has any real issues with how these things are applied. It's just extremely common for people to say, well, we live in Laodicea. It's lukewarm. We rich and increase with goods, have need of nothing. And, if we're not careful, God's going to spew us out of his mouth, that kind of thing. And so we were talking about that. We were talking about Ephesus here before we closed out. Let's start again with a word of prayer before we go on. Now, Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. We hope that some history that matters, Lord, matters to us Christians. Lord, there are people that make a lifetime of studying African history or history of some place somewhere that never amounted to much of anything theologically. And yet, Lord, we are perhaps, of all things in this country, more ignorant than anything else of actual church history. So, Lord, this is a brief attempt and perhaps a feeble one as well. We pray that you might help us to see the truth in these things, and we appreciate the fact that the God of history is also the God of the Bible, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were talking about just very brief stuff about the Ephesian church period. And, of course, the thing to remember here is that during the Ephesian church period, you're still in the middle of the 10 official Roman persecutions of the Christians and Jews. And that started somewhere around 65 A.D. or so. And the Ephesus runs to about 200 or so. And so we talked quite a while last time about how this worked, that Rome was a place where, it was a very, very broad, very multicultural, multi-ethnic kingdom, an empire in which the Roman Empire would go out and conquer peoples, and they would allow those people to file and allow their religion, their worship of their particular and peculiar gods to be legalized. Now, otherwise, if they didn't go through that process, if their god and their religion wasn't recognized by the Roman Empire, it was an illegal religion and was not allowed, and you could die for that. And that is exactly what happened with the Christians. Literally, it was a kingdom, you know, an empire with 10,000 gods. And in that empire, there was mainly one major group, the Christians, that refused to honor that. And so for that, they became not only the enemies of God, but enemies of the state as well. You didn't want to be the enemy of the Roman emperor. You didn't want him to perceive you as an enemy. He perceived himself as something of a god. And when you were against the emperor, you were basically committing political blasphemy. And that was not good for your health. So the Christians went through all that during the Ephesian church age. All the things that could go wrong did start to go wrong. You saw the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called sacerdotalism. It's basically the clergy-laity setup. And that's the Nicolaitanism that is actually talked about in Revelation chapter 2 in the Ephesian church period. It's Nicolaitanism, the conquering of the people, okay? And that's what the priesthood does. Part of that had to do with Gnosticism. And we talk quite a bit about Gnosticism. You know, the Bible warns, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And there's various different kinds of philosophies, but there is no philosophy that has been more damaging than Gnosticism. I don't know if you realize it or not, but historians will tell you that Jehovah's Witnesses are a form of Gnosticism. That Islam is a form of Gnosticism. And you can see it in Islam. Folks, you have to understand that at least I'm not talking about here in America, but in the average Istan countries, the average Muslim can't read. I mean, he doesn't read the Koran. He is told by an imam what the Koran says. Okay, I'll tell you what that is. That's Nicolaitanism. That's giving this power to these men, and nobody dares say or do anything else. Okay, it is very much that way. That's Gnosticism. We talked a little bit about it last time. We were talking about some of the good guys. Ignatius was a pastor in Antioch of Syria, where the Christians were first called Christians, and he bought it. He bought his ticket to heaven by publicly rebuking the emperor Trajan for giving honor to a false god for his military victory against somebody or other, and Trajan had him arrested, hauled off to Rome, and killed. Polycarp was somebody that knew John, the beloved John, the writer of Revelation, personally. Actually, was a disciple of his, and he bought it because there was a famine. A pestilence in that part of the empire, and basically the superstitious heathen of the day basically decided that Polycarp was the problem, so they had him put to death to try to appease the gods of the pestilence and famine. You know, one of the guys that we relate to is a guy named Tertullian, and Tertullian was a guy that got saved at about 40 years of age. I think I ended up by telling you last time that the interesting thing about Tertullian was that you'll still hear Roman Catholic apologists use Tertullian's quotes. And the reason they do is because he was an avid writer. He was just a very prolific writer before and after he got saved. The Catholics use his writings before he got saved to justify their doctrine and what they do. Tertullian got saved at about 40 years of age and basically converted and became a Montanist. We'll talk about the Montanists in a minute. In fact, that's how we'll go off into there. But I wanted to point out to you just a couple more groups here, a couple of groups of what we consider good guys. Okay, when I taught church history in Institute, there were basically bad guys and good guys in church history. There was a guy that during his church period, his name was Irenaeus, and there were things that were good about him, but there were also some very Catholic things that crept in, you know, with him, and so he ended up being a bad guy. I mean, Ignatius was a good guy. Polycarp was a good guy. You know, whether he would feel comfortable in our churches today, I don't know, as far as the culture and stuff. But as far as what we believe, I mean, the deity of Jesus Christ, the perfection of the Bible, okay? Proper mode of baptism. You got to be saved before you're baptized. You're supposed to be saved before you take communion. You know, the hatred of Roman Catholicism, or at least the seeds back then, the hatred of philosophy, of Gnosticism, and frankly, the hatred of the Roman Empire. But, you know, these guys were our, you know, our group. Of course, with culture and everything, I know that, you know, there would probably be some things, but these guys were very much in our camp. And you need to understand, these guys were dissidents. Would you please understand that Christianity has never been a populist movement? Would you please understand that if there's ever been anywhere in this world where genuinely speaking, you could say it was founded on the Bible and was Christian friendly, it's here. Americans have gotten truly, genuinely spoiled, because you need to understand that the birth of America revolved around the Bible, and while there were people that came here looking for gold and looking for the fountain of life and all those things, and Columbus came here, you know, for the glory of Queen Isabella and was going to take the proceeds back to try to recapture Jerusalem from the Muslims and all those things, all that's very true, but in the end, the backbone of America was the idea that a bunch of people left Europe to come here because the persecution in Europe was severe, either as genuine Bible believers or as Puritan pilgrims, that they came here because they wanted the freedom to believe what they wanted to believe and worship their God without the government sticking its fingers in. Now, folks, the really ironic thing about all that is those Puritans came here, the Pilgrim Fathers, they did come here for that purpose. And then a lot of them, when they got here, they tried to set up the perfect state church setup all over again. You know, one of the great failures in history, actually, is Lutheranism. Because when Martin Luther, you know, nailed up the 95 Theses in 1517 and became the first official, I guess, official Protestant, and the official Protestant Reformation began, he didn't know what he was doing. And you need to understand that what he was basically, I'm getting way off track here, aren't I? But he was basically protesting indulgences, okay? You know, the Catholic Church, you know, running around selling indulgences to people, and he wasn't against the Catholic Church. In fact, you know, it was years and years before, you know, he really was, you know, had to separate from the Catholic Church. And having separated from the Catholic Church, he still hated in the end Baptists and Anabaptists. He still hated in the end people that rebaptized other people and didn't honor Catholic baptism. Okay? He was not friendly towards us. It's a great failure because he still had in his mind that we should set up government in cooperation with the church, and the government and church should still be together. It was almost an entirely unique concept to set up a church and a state and a church separate from one another. And the reason that is just so, it's never worked, because the state winds up with bureaucrats and administrators that are only interested in money and power, and they have an army. Look, you don't want somebody running your church that has an army. Because eventually what's going to happen is a guy's going to get in there and going to say, if you don't believe what I believe, I'm going to use my army against you. That's why we have separation of church and state. It doesn't have anything to do with not praying on the congressional floor. It's nothing whatsoever to do with that. Okay? It has to do with the church doesn't dictate to the state what to do, which is what the Pope did all through history. Nor does the state dictate to the church what it can do. Now, the church can't go out and slay its children. That's against the law. You understand that. But you understand that what we now honor in this stupid country as separation of church and state isn't. It's become a completely hypothetical, you know, just out there thing. It's not even the same. Well, bottom line is, again, you had a bunch of people that came to America, and America is unique, basically. Maybe some smaller and less lengthy cases, but America is unique in that, you know, you are accustomed to believing what you want to believe about God. Whereas in most places in this world, those people believed what they wanted to believe about God, and sometimes they were able to sequester themselves away in a corner of the kingdom, and the emperor or the king didn't care, at least for a while, until there was a changeover of office or whatever. But you just need to understand that what you've enjoyed here for these 200 plus years is unique, basically, in the history of the world, and all that's coming to an end. Okay? But bottom line is Christianity has always been a non-populist movement. It's never been a popular movement. In general, lords and kings and emperors have never liked Christianity. And when, in 325 or so, old Constantine, the new Roman emperor, decides that he can exploit semantically Christianity, for political gain by amalgamating Christianity with heathenism and so on, and saying now that the Roman Empire is a Christian empire, which is what he did. Remember, there was a day that old Constantine is out there fighting a battle, and he sees a cross in the sky, and the cross that he saw in the sky was a cross like that. If he did see a cross, it wouldn't have been like that if it was from the Lord. You understand? He said, in this sign, go forth and conquer. And he took that to mean that now his Roman Empire was supposed to be a Christian empire. And so all he did was basically, and they didn't call him Catholics then, but he basically made the empire Catholic. And what you do when you make the empire Catholic is you take all the heathen, bring them together, mix them up, amalgamate all their oddities and all, so that they can all abide together in unity. They can still, you know, pull heads off chickens like they do in Haiti, call themselves Christians, sacrifice to the other gods, you know, bring in their rosary beads, which has nothing to do with Christianity, hunt Easter eggs at Easter, which has nothing to do with Christianity, you know, insert the Easter bunny, insert Santa Claus, have a baby Bales bush up, and still call it Christianity. I'm just telling you, that's what he did. And so it wasn't Christianity at all, but they called it Christianity. And so now, and I'm really rambling this morning, but now when the average historian starts talking about Christianity, he goes blithely along and ignores basically who we talk about and honors Constantine as the first Christian emperor, which is not what he was. As a matter of fact, just a few years after he declared Christianity to be the religion of his empire, he was killing real Christians who refused to honor his baptism. Okay? It's seriously sad, brother. You pick up a history book, and you will hear Constantine raved about. Greatest guy, just great guy. Augustine, great, great guy. Origen, a little weird, but smart, and a really great guy. Great Christian. They're not Christians. They never were Christians. And they never will be now. All right? So the first thing that you get, folks, we're separate from the world, right? The brand of truth that we acknowledge is a brand of truth that the world basically knows nothing about. And when they do get a whiff of it, they misrepresent it anyway. I just want you to know that real church history is the same way. Okay, you got the world's version of it, and you're never going to get the truth about Islam reading the world's material on Islam. You're never going to get the truth about what the Roman Empire was about. You know what they? You know, I'm really rambling, but
You read the average historian. Have you ever heard of the barbarian invasions across Europe? Barbarian invasions. That was a terrible thing. Here you have this wonderful Roman Christian empire and these big, mean, burly, hairy, murderous barbarians came swooping in and basically heathenized the empire. Actually, a bunch of those people came in and became Christians and were actually they misplaced a bunch of Romans that needed to be misplaced. And actually, it's a much brighter history than the history of the Roman Empire. It's a wild thing. Anyway, so some of these guys that we have an affinity towards, they may not have called themselves Baptists then, and I would remind you that we're not Baptist writers. In other words, we're not trying to track back and say, I was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. That's not what we try to do. However, you do need to understand that real church history is baptistic in that it does turn out that while John the Baptist is not the issue, because I don't know if you know this or not, John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Okay? In Acts 19, when the Lord, Paul went and found a bunch of guys that had been baptized in John's baptism and found out that they still hadn't received a knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what he made them do? He made them get baptized again. Okay? So John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. That's to start with. It is still a fact that Christian church history is baptistic in that baptism and the communion wound up being the two really major things that people died and bled over through the years. The Roman Catholic Church said, if you don't baptize like we baptize, we have an army, we'll kill you. If you don't believe about communion the way we believe about communion, if you don't honor the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Blood of the Holy Child that came from Holy Mother Mary, we'll use our army and kill you. And they did. Okay? It turned out that those two things, along with not honoring the priesthood, along with all those things, wound up being the battleground for church history, all right? And none of these guys are willing to go there. There is a guy, one of the first names that we find associated with, separate names. And look, you need to understand this, all right? When the Roman Empire went about killing Christians and Jews, and when it went somewhere and tried to destroy a people, you need to understand that they burned everything. Not only did they burn the Christians, but they burned what they wrote. Okay? And so sometimes you go back, into the 100s, 200s, 300s, and 400s, and you don't find an awful lot about these groups except what Roman Catholics wrote about them. Now, there are a few exceptions, but one guy was named Montanus. And we know that this guy's group started somewhere around 150 A.D., okay? They were known as Montanists. And you need to understand that that's a derogatory name. Like, when they say you are a Ruckmanite, they expect you to duck because it's intended to be hurtful. And it's intended that you should duck. Originally, folks, when somebody said you're a Lutheran, that Lutheran was expected to duck because it was a disparaging name. It's been that way. I mean, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you go read Acts 11 and tell me that Christian wasn't a disparaging name. See, they take it's as old as the devil, where the fear of being called a man follower, and where you are called something that's associated with a man. Christian. They were first called Christians at Antioch. That wasn't, oh, these are Christians. No, they're Christians. It's a disparaging name. Montanists. Ruckmanites. It just goes on and on. Well, this guy's name is Montanus. And He got saved somewhere around 150 or 170 A.D., and the only reason we know much about this guy or about the Montanus is because Tertullian got saved and became a Montanus, and the Catholics still use some of his writings, and they didn't bother to purge everything that he said about the Montanus, okay? But Montanus, like I said, along with a whole bunch of people who, you know, started, were given the disparaging name of a man. Have you ever heard of a Waldensian? That was a guy, that was from a guy named Peter Waldo, okay, where, you know, you're a man follower, you're a Waldensian. The Novatians were the same. Well, it goes on. Anyway, this guy was a citizen of Asia Minor, all right, you know, up where, what is now Turkey, where Galatia and so on were before. And again, he was converted. He was actually a priest of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. He was the priest of a pagan goddess before he got saved. And when he got saved, there was one of the first things that he saw when he started reading the Bible, and nobody followed him for a long time. All he had was the Bible. All he had was the scriptures. But what he saw immediately was that basically Christianity was going south. I mean, here in 150 A.D., he sees Christianity going south. And you know what he says? He says they're becoming too formal. It's becoming ritualistic. They're coming and crossing people and sprinkling water around and, basically, you know, saying mantras, expecting that to impart Christianity to people. He said it's too formal. And so he's reading his Bible, winds up finding winning some people to Christ, and folks start coming to him because he's preaching folks and teaching the Bible. Now look, I don't know how you feel about it. I labor with division sometimes myself because sometimes it gets a little bit obscure just because we hear so much stuff. I was trained at a school where, you know, most Christians hate the guy that trained me. One thing that got through, though, was it's not about the man and it's not about his personality. It's really not either about, it can be, and they're trying to make it, but it's also not really about, you know, how eloquent he is or how entertaining he is. It's not really about whether he lets drum sets in. It's not really about how fun his ministry is. For the Lord, what really matters is whether he's putting out the Bible. That it's the Bible that matters. And so whatever else is the case, and, through 20 years, there's been lots of things that have happened, and learned some lessons and stuff, but whatever else, you don't really come here to get entertained. Now, if you come here for the wrong reasons, I'm sorry. If you came for friends, friends are secondary. Okay? I think if you come, you'll find friends. I hope you do. I hope none of your friends hurt you, and I hope you don't hurt any of your friends. But if you're coming here for friends, you're coming for the wrong reason. Okay? If you're coming here for just social stuff, then you're coming for the wrong reason. Because one of the things that comes through clearly with these men is that it's the Bible that matters. And if you come first to get fed, there's an awful lot of things that'll fall in place. If you come first to get fed and are willing to get right about what God shows you about yourself, there's a lot of things that are going to go right after that. And this guy started like all of these Bible-believing groups did, and there are literally scores of these Bible-believing groups. They were all named by different names, depending on what country they went to, depending about the development of things through the years and so on. But this guy won people to Christ, taught them the Bible, and finally, they became such a force over a period of time that this very famous guy, this very famous rhetorician, this guy that taught rhetoric and wrote, was a philosopher and all this, Tertullian, that he was converted to Montanism, which was Christianity, after the form of Montanus. Montanus was further, he declared himself, quote, the mortal enemy of philosophy and religion. He hated philosophy, and he hated religion. You have to like that. He was extremely hostile. Alexandria, Egypt, remember that? We talked about Philo and Clement of Alexandria and those guys that were just basically despicable philosophers who tried to amalgamate philosophy with Christianity. Remember that? This guy hated Alexandria and stood against them and preached against them all the time. He saw from the beginning that the way the church was going was would become what we became, what we now know as the Holy Catholic Church. More than anything else, he was concerned that the Holy Spirit lead people, not man. So you have to like this guy. Remember I told you last week that if you were a heathen and you were and you got in the Roman Empire, that you basically applied and they would make your God and your religion legal. And the reason they were able to do that is then it came under the bureaucratic administrative authority of the empire, and they would tell you who your pastor would be, who your priest would be or whatever. And so basically a religion was run by bureaucrats. And they were state-paid bureaucrats. Well, it's kind of funny because Montanus called any clergyman that received money from the empire a heretic. Made him very popular. The Montanists were called spiritual, again, disparagingly so, by the people around them. This is what Montanus wrote. He wrote, "Away with all attempts to produce a motley Christianity compounded of Stoicism, Platonism, and dialectics." They believed, that you could only become a member of a church by being regenerate. In other words, that's why I say, among other things, that church history, Christian history, is baptistic. It's baptistic in this sense. You understand, don't you, that if you go to the Methodist Church today and walk forward and want to join, that they don't require you to say you have been converted and regenerated to join their church, right? You understand that. Now, I understand that somebody can come and join Blessed Hope and say, I've been converted, I've received Christ as my Savior, and not have. I understand that. But you understand that you're not required to first be regenerate before you join a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church. You understand that. You understand that you do. There are some things that make you stand out. And I got news for you, okay? E-free, a lot of non-denominational churches, the ones that teach Christ right and say you need to be born again before you can join church, I got news for you. They're backslidden Baptists. I'm just telling you. Now, listen, you're looking at a guy, folks, who's always said to my really, really, I have friends in the pastorate that'll say, I am a big B Baptist. To which I reply, I'm a big double B Bible believing, small B Baptist. Because I'm a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. So you're talking to somebody here that's a Bible believer before he's anything else. But I also kind of resent folks trying to cover up what they are. And folks take the name off Baptist churches to avoid the disparaging thing that goes with it. They don't want to bear the reproach of being a Baptist. Okay? So when you're going to an E-free church, that is basically they're backslidden Baptists. I'm not saying they're as conservative as we are on some things, but because they're going to bring in music and all that kind of thing. But in general, they believe what you believe about Christ. They'll say that you need to be baptized properly. There's some that don't probably. That you need to be baptized properly and you need to be saved before you can join the church, before you can take communion. I'm telling you, that's a Baptist. But they don't call themselves that because they don't like what it implies. I'm just telling you. Anyway, they believe that church membership was granted to the regenerate only. They were decidedly premillennial. That's another thing. You do understand Catholics aren't premillennial, don't you? You do understand, and you may find some differences, but in general, the average Lutheran pastor is not waiting for Jesus to come again, get us out at the rapture, so that there can be a future millennium. they're not premillennial. Now, you go read Revelation 20 and tell me there's not going to be a millennium. And tell me that we're not getting out of here before that. That's all premillennial means. We're not even talking about pre-trib. We're talking about premillennial. Okay? And you need to understand that these back then, this was known as chiliasm. C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. Chiliasm. It's basically premillennialism. And these guys were chiliasts. All the first church fathers, they were chiliasts. They believed Jesus was coming back again to establish a kingdom. Roman Catholics aren't doing that. They're saying that Jesus is reigning through the Pope now. And then one day it's going to get so good, he might just come back in person. I'm telling you, Catholics believe that, Episcopals believe that, Lutherans believe that. You're not going to go to the average Methodist church. There may be some exceptions, the old-time Methodists, but you're not going to go to the average Methodist church and ask questions, and they're going to say that Jesus is going to come back again like we talk about him coming back, because that's a Baptistic position. It's a biblical position. And in general, we are Baptists because the Baptists basically have the basics of the Bible right. I'm also one that says, I depart from the Baptists in some things. There's a whole bunch of Baptists that are doing some weird things now. I'm a Bible believer first, right? Okay. These guys were Bible-believing Christians. There's been a lot of things said about them. Oh, by the way, they believed in a priesthood of the believers. They believed that every believer was a witness, was a priest before God who was to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is not what the Catholic Church believes. And for the most part, by the way, that's really not what the average Methodist or Lutheran believes either. Now look, once in a while somebody gets mad and says, you get up and say bad things about people. Well, yeah, because what we're here to do is tell the truth. And there are a bunch of people that are wrong, and if they were just solitarily wrong, I can put up with somebody being solitarily wrong that's just going to go slit his own throat. But that's not what happens with Catholicism. That's not what Billy Graham did. I just had to deal with something over the email. You get up and say bad stuff about Billy Graham all the time. Blah, 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 blah. Well, yeah. I mean, this person was saying, you know, a long time ago after I got saved, you know, my family was all over me because I, you know, supported Billy Graham and and so on, and they weren't even saved and so on. I said, well, that's different than now, because now you need to understand Billy Graham doesn't even believe in hell. He believes hell is separation, not fire, not punishment. You understand? Billy Graham joined hands with the Pope for years and years, went to Russia during communism and said that Christianity was alive and well there. It was not. Billy Graham has been a supportive of some of the worst Bible that Satan ever published. And we're not supposed to say anything. But folks, the reason you say stuff is because, look, you know, if a guy, I'm the only one standing up here looking back that way. If a guy walks in with a grenade launcher back there, do you expect me to say something or not? I mean, really. I mean, some of you just might get out the door before he shoots it through the window and blows us up. Do you want me to say something or not? Well, if you're a Catholic, a Lutheran, or a Methodist, or a Muslim, do you expect me to say something when you're going to hell and don't know it or not? That's the issue. Anyway, these guys were Montanists. Paul, go ahead. Right. And you know what? Here's the deal, folks. You know, Paul was lost in the Methodist Church, right? Now, Tim Swenson actually got saved in the Methodist Church, sitting down talking to a female minister. And you know what? I'm glad. Right? I'm glad. My wife, technically, was still a Catholic in the Catholic Church when she got saved, by reading a tract. Folks, there are tons of people in Minneapolis. You understand, are Billy Graham's headquarters still here? Billy Graham's headquarters used to be here. I used to deliver when I worked. I used to deliver to his headquarters down in Minneapolis. All right? There are tons of people in Minneapolis, St. Paul that were saved watching Billy Graham on TV. I know that. That's fine. That is great. But you know what? Sometimes you got to outgrow who led you to Christ. And it's just weird to me that people are so weird about that. Anyway, Montanus. Now, there's a couple things about them. They may have been charismatic. The reason we don't know for sure is because basically all we know about them is either what Tertullian wrote or what the Catholics said about them. Well, I've read enough to know the Catholics said a bunch of raunchy stuff about a bunch of people. And it didn't have anything to do with the truth. It had to do with the fact that, you know, it must be nice to be able to burn the people, burn their books, and then say, tell everybody else what they believe and why you burn them. Well, what are they going to say? Yeah, they were wonderful Bible believers and loving people and had all their doctrine straight, but we killed them. Well, they're not going to tell you anything, you know, particularly good about them, right? So they may have been that. And there are some things that we're just not sure about, but whatever is the case, they were Bible believers. And whatever is the case, they spread from what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, and they spread westward throughout Europe. And they became the seed of 100 different groups like them that were called different things. There is another group that arose, and these guys were called Messalians. Are Messalianese. They were also called Eukites. These guys arose in Greece. And again, these guys, they were Bible believers. Those two words, Messalians in Hebrew means a praying people, and Eukites in Greek means a praying people. They arose in Greece. They dissented from the formal Orthodox religion of their day and of their time. Again, they saw the formalism, the Nicolaitanism, the clergy stuff, and they recognized that they weren't getting the Bible. Folks, this clergy stuff eventually, you understand, it eventually spread to the point that the Catholic Church thought nothing of changing their Bibles and also changing all of their catechisms and all that into another language that the people didn't speak, and that people would come to church hearing somebody speak all day in a language they didn't understand. You understand that, right? That's what happened with the whole Latin thing. You know, what is that face? The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson. Okay, a fervent Catholic, extremely Catholic, which was, by the way, a very Catholic movie. Extremely Catholic movie. Mel Gibson, I believe, Mel Gibson's weird. He tries to separate himself from the Hollywood crowd, but at last I heard he lives in Australia, and he built his own Catholic church because he wants all of his stuff in Latin, like real Catholics, not like these American Catholics. But you understand, that's where this clergy-laity thing went, all the way to the point was, does it matter that you don't understand what I'm saying? Believe me, what I'm saying is right, and you just sit there and receive the blessing. That's what got Luther when he finally visited Rome. As he went to a mass, and he understood the language, and the guys were saying stuff from the pulpit that was wicked, and blasting through, you know, the mass in 5 minutes or whatever. And to him, it had always been a holy thing. It meant something to him. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying it did. It meant something to him. He goes to Rome, and for the first time, he's extremely disappointed in Rome. For one, he finds a statue down the street of a female pope, for one. And for two, he saw in these masses, these priests were getting up and blah, 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 saying dirty things, profane things, because nobody can understand them. That's where that leads. Anyway, so that's what the Eukites saw. They raised alarms about the immorality of the clergy. And folks, once the Nicolaitanism sets in, then the guy basically becomes kind of a tyrant, kind of a demagogue, and eventually he will abuse and misuse them.